Sustaining, Enduring, Overcoming Faith. Number 1 in the Hebrews series, this is an exposition of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, March 30th, 2014.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity again of being in your presence. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now through your word, that we might be encouraged, that we might be challenged, that we might be the people that you've called us to be. Father, I pray that you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, that you would grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth you reveal. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This week, the United States Supreme Court heard oral arguments in a case that's been described as the most important case involving religious liberty to come before the court in the last quarter of a century. It's the case having to do with mandates of the Affordable Care Act, or what we call Obamacare. The specific issue has to do with whether or not private companies owned by individuals or families who have deeply held religious convictions, can they be forced to violate their religious convictions and demanded to supply contraceptives that are abortive to their employees? That's the specific issue. But the issue is really much larger than that. It really has to do with religious liberty. Now, if you've been paying attention over the last few years, you'll note that there has been a shift in language. In the language used by those who are in the media and those who are in elected office, there's been a change. No longer do they speak of religious liberty. Instead, they talk about freedom of worship. And you may say, well, I really don't see the problem because after all, we were founded as the pilgrims came seeking the freedom to worship because they wanted to worship as they pleased. So I don't understand why you think this is a big deal. I think it's a really big deal because they imply different things. Freedom of worship says, sure, worship however you want in your church and leave it there. Freedom of religion says you are free to live out your convictions in society. You are free to live out your religious conviction in every sphere of your life. You're free to exercise your religion. It's no secret that culture has changed. Culture in general has moved in a different direction. The place of religion has been pushed from the public to the private sector. Your faith is your private business. It has no place in the public arena. Oh, so your faith says that homosexuality is wrong. Your faith says that homosexuality is a sin. Well, you might want to keep that to yourself because you have no right to speak that publicly or to declare that publicly or to imply that someone who engages in that activity is somehow sinful. Oh, your faith says that there is salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. Well, you might want to rethink that. And if you're smart, you'll keep that information to yourself as well. Worship all you want in your little group, but don't bring it out here. Don't make it a public issue. Orthodox Christianity, which was once the dominant faith in our culture, has been marginalized. Church attendance is shrinking. Our message is denounced as bigoted, outdated, and culturally backwards. Just this last week, I was flipping through the channels and I came across a Comedy Central and Stephen Colbert's show. And he is funny, so I thought, well, I'll see what he's talking about. And to my surprise, he was talking about religious issues. He was talking about some of the things that were going on. He was talking about the church in Kentucky that was trying to build attendance and get men to come to church by giving guns away as door prizes for church services. And he was talking about some things, and I agreed with him. That was ridiculous. But as I listened, he also got to the point that he was talking about the shrinking numbers in church attendance and how church is losing its influence. And so it built to the point that he said, so now we have to play a new game. Now we have to say, here's the church, there's the steeple, open the door. Oh my, where are the people? And the audience howled. What do you do when your faith is lampooned? What do you do when those things that you hold dear, which you believe are sacred, which you believe are the revealed will of God, when they're laughed and mocked and ridiculed, what do you do? What do you do when the tide of public opinion is against you? Where do you stand? How do you stand? Worse yet, where do you turn when your faith is on the wrong side of the law? They were second generation believers. They had not heard Jesus themselves. They believed the message preached by those who had heard Jesus. And hearing that message, they came to believe that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And so they put faith and trust in him. They believed on the Lord Jesus. They had entered into the church. They became part of this new movement in the world, and it cost them dearly. Having come to faith in Christ, their family and their friends abandoned them. The government outlawed them. Many of them had turned back. It wasn't worth it. They couldn't continue to believe anymore. Others were considering abandoning this new faith. Our text this morning is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This morning we're going to begin a new series on the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a different kind of New Testament book. It doesn't begin like a letter. Where are the personal greetings? Where's the addressing of those saints that he's writing to? It doesn't begin like a letter at all, but as you read through the book, it ends like a letter because there are personal words to individuals. You also look down through the letter and you say, where it doesn't seem to be addressed to any one person or any specific group of people, and yet, as you read the book, it's clear the author has a particular people in mind. Doesn't read like a letter, but ends like a letter. It's not like the epistles, and yet it's included in the epistles. Most likely, this book began as a sermon or a series of sermons that were then put together in this writing. Who wrote it? I think Origen is right when he said, God only knows who wrote Hebrews. We don't know. Because we're not given enough information. We're not told. There's no one claiming it. Now, if you have a certain Bible, if a King James or something, it may say the letter of Paul to the Hebrews, but that's something that's added. That's not anything that's in the text. There are those that believe the Apostle Paul wrote it, but the evidence would suggest otherwise. The language is different from Paul's language. The style of writing is different. Vocabulary different. So many things are different from the way that Paul wrote. Others have suggested that perhaps it was Apollos who was mighty in the Scripture. Some even suggest that Ananias and Sapphira wrote it. I don't know. No one knows. What we do know is that whoever the author of the book is, they're well-educated. They are scholarly. It's some of the finest Greek in the New Testament. We also know that the author of this book is also thoroughly familiar with the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because whenever the writer of the Hebrew to the Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament, he quotes from the Greek translation, not the Hebrew. So it's someone thoroughly immersed in the Old Testament, and he's thoroughly immersed in the Greek Old Testament. It's also, I think, clear that he's writing before the destruction of Jerusalem, because there's reference to sacrifices as if they're still going on. So I think we can date it before 70 AD. And I think he's probably writing to some Jewish believers who are in Rome, because he's clearly writing to people that are in a difficult spot. And they would have already gone through the time when Claudius expelled the Jews. They would have been living in the time when Nero is threatening the church. It's clear if you look at a couple of things. Look in chapter 10, verse 32 down through verse 34. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, after you came to faith, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession in the abiding one. So they've gone through some tough times. In chapter 12 and verse 4, the writer says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The implication of that is you haven't shed your blood yet, but it's on its way. So these are folks that are in a difficult spot. These are folks that have suffered already, and they're on their way to even greater suffering because of their faith and trust in Christ. They're living in a culture that is at war with their newfound faith. There are two themes that are dominant throughout the book. The first is, who is Jesus? And the second is, what exactly is it that Jesus did? And those two themes dominate the entire book. Now, here's why I think it's important for us to look at this book. These early believers were struggling in a culture that was at war with their faith. Sounds relevant to me. Sounds relevant to our culture, to our context, because we too find ourselves in a world, in a time, when our faith, our trust in Christ, our faith, our trust in the revealed Word of God, the revealed will of God, is at odds with the culture around us. And there are real threats to us. So here's my question. What will enable you to stand against unbelief? What is it that will sustain you when you are buffeted by doubt and hounded by those who refuse to believe? Well, it won't be doctrine. And it won't be a confession of faith or a creed. Both will prove to be inadequate. What will sustain you is the person of the Lord Jesus Himself. What will give you strength, what will enable you to stand, what will enable you not just to survive, but to overcome, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer of Hebrews stresses here at the beginning of this book. As we work our way through these first four verses, here's what I want us to understand. In the face of great adversity, sustaining, enduring, overcoming faith demands a clear, unobstructed view of the glory of the exalted Christ. The thing that will sustain us, the thing that's going to get us through in dark and troublesome days, is that we have seen clearly the glory, the beauty, the wonder of the Lord Jesus Himself. Not a doctrine, not a teaching, but the Lord Himself. Now, these believers, I think they're asking some hard and honest questions. I think, given their circumstance, given the fact that their families have turned on them, given the fact that their way of life, their faith has been outlawed, and in view of the fact that the world is getting increasingly difficult, I think they were asking, God, where are you? I think they're saying, God, are you aware? Do you know what we're going through? Do you know what's happening in the world? Are you aware of what Nero's doing? Are you aware of what he's decreeing? If you are aware, why don't you do something? Sound familiar? You ever find yourself there? Now, it's us. We're family. You don't have to give me the spiritual response. No, never felt that myself. Of course, when you found yourself berated and beaten and the storm blowing all around you, you've cried out, God, where are you? I think they were saying, God, do you care? And if you care, why haven't you answered our prayer? If you care, why haven't you said anything? God, why are you silent? And the writer of Hebrews begins by saying, clearly, leaving no doubt, God is not silent. In times past, in various ways, God has spoken. And now in these last days, He has spoken His final, ultimate word in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, God had revealed Himself. But His revelation throughout the pages of the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament age, is incomplete. It's fragmentary. Now, that doesn't mean it's not important. It doesn't mean that He didn't genuinely speak. It doesn't mean it wasn't a real revelation. It's simply that the revelation was progressive. The revelation came over time, but it was in bits and pieces, and it was pointing to something greater. God has spoken in all kinds of ways through the days of the Old Testament. And He spoke in various kinds of ways. Moses had God speak to him through the thunder and the lightning of Sinai. Elijah heard the whisper of God at Mount Horeb. Daniel had dreams. Ezekiel had visions. Abraham had God appear to him in human form. Jacob was spoken to by an angel. But this last time, this last word, this final word, this ultimate word is in the person of the Lord Jesus Himself. God has spoken in these last days by His Son. And then what follows is this glorious, wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, giving us reasons why we should look to Him in times of crisis. Making it clear to us why we look to Christ, not a doctrine, not the teaching of the church, but to the person of Christ Himself in the face of great hardship and struggle. The writer is going to say in chapter 12 to those struggling, you need to fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. You need to fix your gaze upon the Lord Jesus, who is the pioneer of our faith, who is the trailblazer, and the one who will bring it to completion. Four things I want to call to your attention out of our text. First of all, in times of crisis, look to the Lord Jesus as the heir and goal of all things. Look to the one who is the heir and goal of all things. It's right there in verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. The one who has been appointed, the one who is ordained, the one who has been established by the decree of God, by the will of God, as the heir, singular. Not as an heir, but the singular heir of all things. In so doing, the writer has consciously identified Jesus as the Lord's anointed and the Son who is spoken of in Psalm 2. Ask me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. I don't think there's any doubt that the writer of Hebrews has Psalm 2 in mind, because he's going to quote Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8 in verse 5. So that's obviously the flow of his thought. That's obviously where he's going. And he points to Christ as the one who is the goal, the heir of everything. Colossians 1 speaks of Christ as the one through whom all things were created. They were created by him and they were created for him. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 11 and verse 36, it is through him, it is from him, through him, and to him all things. In other words, everything in the universe has its purpose and its destiny in him. Amen. So, when the crisis comes, when the winds begin to blow, when things get difficult, fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the heir and the goal of everything. Because see, what that means is this world doesn't have the final say. Regardless of how authoritative they sound, regardless of how sound their argument may be, all of history, all of humanity, everything in the universe is heading toward a singular moment. That moment when they will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And everything in heaven and earth and under the earth will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So what do you do when culture is going the other way? What do you do when it costs you to believe? What do you do when you're the only one? What do you do if you're the only one you know in your school who is standing for the true faith, when you are trying to stand for the faith of the Lord Jesus, when you're trying to stand and speak your Christian conviction, and they laugh or they mock or they ridicule or they dismiss you? You stand your ground with your eyes fixed on the one before whom you will one day stand, and everyone else will too. And you say, I will not turn back. What do you do when it gets tough at work to live out your conviction? What do you do when your conviction makes you do something that might cost you a promotion or may cost you your job? You say, ultimately, I don't answer to my employer. I answer to the one who is heir of all things and he I must obey. Amen. Second, when overwhelmed by the power of your enemy, look to the Lord Jesus as the sovereign creator of everything. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's hard to be consistent and to live out your faith because you seem to be the only one, and those around you seem to be so great in number and so powerful in intellect or resources. You think, how do I stand up to that? How can I stand my ground when I'm so puny and they're so large? When I have so little and they have so much? Spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The writer of Hebrews says, the Lord Jesus is the agent in whom and through whom the entire universe of time and space has been created. He spoke, and the world came into being. Again, Colossians 1, he created all things. They were created by him, and they were created for him. Or remember John 1 and that great prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And apart from him, not one thing has come into being which has ever come into being. Through whom he created the world. That is a remarkable statement. The word translated world here is a word that in Greek would mean the sum of the period of time, including all that is manifested in and through it. So it speaks of literally everything connected with the universe. It's created by him. Stephen Hawking, in his book, A Brief History of Time, refers to our galaxy as an average-sized galaxy. An average-sized galaxy that's roughly 100,000 light years across, give or take 600 trillion miles. That's our universe, that's our galaxy, which is one galaxy of some 100,000 million galaxies that can be seen through modern telescopes. Getting the picture? Oh, and add to that according to the latest studies, we know that these universes are continuing to expand. They're moving away. They're growing greater. They're growing. It's the point. He created every speck of dust on all of those 100,000 million galaxies. If that's the case, I really wouldn't worry what some petty dictator in some third-rate country threatens you with. I also wouldn't worry with what some misguided elected official rules. The one who spoke the world into being and the one who upholds it by the word, the spoken word, the rhema, the specific word of his power, demands your loyalty. I'll put my trust in him. Amen. I'll put my confidence in him. I remember when I was a kid. It's hard to believe looking at me now, but when I was a child, I was overweight. And I was a bit of a smart aleck. And that often got me in trouble with people bigger than me. By bigger, I mean taller, obviously. Older. And whenever I would smart off and they would start chasing me, it was amazing how fast I could run when motivated. And I always ran to my older brother because he was 5 years older and usually older and bigger than whoever or whatever was chasing me. And I would just stand behind him and look around. My point is, when governments threaten, when our enemies threaten, run to your safe place, the Lord God, and stand behind him. Amen. The power, the glory, and the wonder of the Lord Jesus is overwhelming, but there's more. When you feel wholly inadequate, look to the one who is God of very God. Because in verse 3, he then speaks of the relation of the Father and of the Son. He, the Son, S-O-N, God's ultimate word, God's final word, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is the radiance, he is the effulgence, he is the shining forth of God's glory. Now here's what's important. He's not saying that the Son reflects the glory of God, but rather that the Son is the glory of God. It's not that Jesus reflects and gives us some understanding of God's glory. He is the shining forth of the glory of God because he is God. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus is transformed and he shined forth. There was a whiteness about him. His garments glowed. It was the coming forth of his essence. He is the shine. It's the same glory that knocked the Apostle Paul to his feet and blinded him on the road to Damascus. But not only is he the shining forth, the radiance, the effulgence of God's glory, he's the exact imprint of his nature. It's the language of a coin that has been stamped with the image of the emperor. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. When you take them together, it says without qualification, Jesus the Son, this final word given to us by God himself, is God. He is one with the Father, and yet he is distinct from the Father. It's part of the mystery of the Trinity. Fourth, when you reach the end of yourself, look to him who is your Savior and Lord. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having made purification for sin. Having cleansed our sin. Having removed our sin. It's not that he covered it. He removed it. He cleanses us of our sin. And having done that, he sat down. Why? Because his work was done. The Old Testament priests never sat down when they were serving because they were never done. They offered blood that covered for a moment and they had to do it all over again. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade upon decade, century upon century, again and again, it had to be done because the blood of bulls and goats could only cover for a moment. But the Son, having cleansed us, having purified us, sat down. Because there's nothing else to be done. Amen. There's nothing that is to be added. There's nothing that can be added. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The right hand is the place of honor. It's also the place of power and the place of authority. Here's the point. I believe that there are dark, troublesome days to come. I believe across the world and here in this country, those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus, those who believe and are committed to the authority of this book, and who are determined to live their lives according to the revealed will of God, there are dark days coming. Days that will cost us dearly for what we believe. So how are we going to stand? How will we hold our ground? But here's the gospel. It's not about just holding our ground. It's about enduring and overcoming by the power of God. Because our Lord and Master always leads us in triumphal procession. So, Pastor, do you believe by saying that if we stand our ground and we live for the Lord Jesus, we're not going to go through the... No. We're going to go through hell on earth. I know there are those who believe that a rapture is going to come and we're going to be taken out and we're not going to suffer. I'm just not counting on that. Not because I don't believe in the power of God, but because I know the church of the Lord Jesus in this fallen, broken world has often paid with its own blood. And I don't think we're any better than those whose blood had been shed. We may very well give our lives for the gospel, but that's not to be defeated. Because we will live forever. Amen. In the presence of God and reign with Him in glory. Amen. This world isn't it. And if you're living for this world, you're living for a lie. Amen. And you're wasting your life. Amen. On that will not last. The call of God is for us to give our lives for that which is eternal. Amen. The glory, the wonder of the gospel, and the kingdom of our God. So how do we do it? We look to the Lord Jesus, heir and goal of all things, sovereign creator, God of very God, our Savior and our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank you for the life that is ours because of Christ. And Lord, I thank you that when difficult days come, you have promised your grace and your provision. And I pray that we as your church would stand with boldness, with courage, and with confidence. As we look to Jesus and trust Him. He is our refuge, our shelter in time of storm. Amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.